I want to welcome any and all who are here visiting with us for the first time or coming back after a long absence. We're very glad to have you with us. We want the study of the Word of God and the approach to the table to be a blessing unto you all. For those of you who are new, we are working through the prophecy of Daniel, and we are up to the era of King Belshazzar. And that brings us to Daniel chapter 5. And I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. Now, last week, we left Belshazzar enjoying his party, particularly with his abuse of the holy things of God from the temple in a hedonistic and purposely offensive fashion. And then suddenly, in the midst of this party, there was this mysterious appearance of a human hand writing on the wall of the king's palace. And the appearance of that was enough to startle the king, as well as make him very concerned for the message and what it meant. And so we pick it up with that in the account in verse 10, and I'll read through verse 23. This is the word of God. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the Lord named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. And his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was that of the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and set it over him whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, and wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning.
Now, Throughout the history of our nation, there have been a wide variety in terms of the caliber and the quality of the men who have been elected to the office of President of the United States. I think of Abraham Lincoln just for one. Abraham Lincoln won his first election without having many credentials or a resume at all to speak of. And he was regarded at the time as little more than a fool, someone who was way over his head, having no business being the President of the United States. The one thing that all of these men have in common, of course, is that they bring into the office with them the wives that they have chosen for themselves. And those wives have been known to be of some influence, whether good or ill, on the decisions and the directions that their husbands make and go in and follow for the country's sake. But what we are not at all used to thinking about or regarding in our government is allowing for or even tolerating the influence of parents, or even grandparents for that matter, in the conducting of public affairs. That kind of thing is much better known in nations that have royalty, kings and queens and all the trappings of monarchy, because in that form of government, it is the bloodline that is given special regard. Great Britain has a long history of honoring and maintaining a royal bloodline that extends sometimes for generations of living relatives, until she died in 2002 at the age of 101. Elizabeth Angela Marguerite Bowles Lyon, who was the wife of King George VI and the mother of Elizabeth II, ruled as Queen of the United Kingdom until the death of her husband, when she abdicated and became the Queen Mother when Elizabeth II took the throne in 1953. That seems to be the kind of scene that is before us here in this section of Daniel. In reading of the description of this party, you know, it seems to be the kind of thing that any Tudor king would have loved. You know, there's lots of drinking, there's lots of women, there's lots of ribald behavior and pleasure seeking, until it all comes to that screeching halt with the appearance of this this mysterious human hand writing something on the plaster wall of the palace. The king, who the text says had already been drinking before anyone else, was overwhelmed by what he saw and made him all the more concerned to ascertain what the message was and what the mysterious hand had written. And he called for all of the kinds of advisors and counselors that we've already come across before in the book of Daniel: the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. And in his stunned and probably somewhat inebriated state, he promises a very rich reward to the one or to the ones who could explain to the king just what the message said. It seems likely to me, as I study this text, that the event, the declaration of the king, brought the evening to a rather sudden close, and that a little more time might have been taken in order to gather together all of these advisors and bring them before the court and have them study the writing on the wall and confer with one another about what the meaning might be. You know, various commentators that I checked with in this they really cannot explain why the words would have been so mysterious to these guys. It was not written in some language that they were not familiar with, and apparently the message was probably evident as you read it. But they nonetheless denied being able to decipher its meaning. I'm a bit more suspicious, to tell you the truth, in thinking that like the counselors of Nebuchadnezzar's day, these advisors had already conferred with each other and determined that it was probably in their own best interest not to take the king's bait in this circumstance, lest it backfire on them politically. And if I'm right, that would also explain the fact that Daniel, who had been raised up previously to the role of chief prefect of all of the wise men in Babylon, had been once again set aside and forgotten, was not even in the room when the others came before the king and examined the writings. You know, with Daniel's increasing age, should have also come a respected seniority, where the things the others, he should have had prestige among them. And yet it would seem that Daniel's honesty, his integrity, his conscientiousness, the things that he's known for in this book, were the very things that the others began to use against him in order to relegate him again to the background. I think that's something that every Christian experiences at work or perhaps at school. We run up against that very same kind of problem, you know, being honest as we're told in the Bible we are to be, having scruples, wanting to live our lives morally, are not the kinds of things that others will just naturally admire about you, is it? But it does make you predictable. And if you are predictable, you can expect to be sinfully abused. We also notice that there is no indication in the text that Daniel ever objected to the kind of treatment he was receiving or fought back against this political burying of his reputation and his office. He trusted in his God, even through all of that kind of oppression. And he trusted that God would lead him in his duties. And sure enough, Daniel, once again, floats to the surface just before the transition of power takes place. But Daniel's being relegated to obscurity is the reason I think that the queen now steps forward and approaches Belshazzar herself. If it all happened on the same night, she seems to have been excluded from the king's party, even though verse 2 says that Belshazzar's wives and concubines were all there. I'm thinking it might have taken at least a day or so for the king to sober up and for all the advisors to examine the message, to confer with each other about how best to respond, and then come and announce to the king their official ignorance as to what the meaning of the message might be. You might remember in Matthew chapter 21 when Jesus is challenged in the temple. What right, what authority do you have to do and to say the things you do? And you remember he turned it around on him and he said, well, what authority did John the Baptist have to baptize? And you remember they kind of backed off and conferred with each other on that. They discussed the consequences, not the truth, but the consequences of how they might answer. We can't give him credit for something he does. We can't do that. We have to make it look like he's the bad guy. But we're also afraid of the people. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And so they came before him and said, we don't know. It would also take time, you see, for the queen to hear about how the wise men answered the king and to become so incensed enough by the fact that Daniel had been deliberately excluded that she finally determines that she's going to take the situation in hand and step forward and talk to the king herself. So the queen here is probably not Belshazzar's wife. She's rather, well, to use the British term, she's probably the queen mother. Or, maybe more exactly, she's probably the grandmother. I think there's good reason to think that this is the widow of King Nebuchadnezzar. that's coming before Belshazzar here. The queen then comes before Belshazzar with a vested interest. She senses the critical nature of the hour, the danger that is posed by the enemy who now lies at the very gate. She wants the king to know the meaning of that message. Most likely, she senses the danger to her own family. She realizes that this is no time for the king to be stonewalled by his self-serving political minions. So now, what are the lessons that we should learn from this passage? I think there are two of them come to my mind. Number one is, and I'm sure this will be a shocking revelation to you, politics is a dirty, sinister game. No Christian should ever be naive about this. We want our government representatives to be honest, sincere, devoted people who do their jobs faithfully and with integrity, but the nature of politics is actually to encourage and reward just the very opposite. Daniel will spend his entire life in the service of the kings and the nations that have him in their control. And even though he appears exemplary to us, that does not mean that he will be regarded and treated with honor and with respect by his peers, the other advisors, the counselors. In the years he served already, his person, his influence in the halls of power has been relegated to the background in the hopes of that his effectiveness will be neutralized. In the years to come, they will plot even more sinister things to besmirch his name and his integrity and even to accuse him of treason and have him put to death. So if politics is a sinister, dirty business, what should the Christian do? Well, first you should know precisely what your own top political priorities are. You know, some Christians call themselves single-issue voters, meaning that they make their choice of candidates based on their position in just one area, one issue that they think of as absolutely vital and critical. And if the man or woman commits themselves to the issue that I am most concerned about, everything else will fall into place. Other Christians will laugh at such an idea and say it's much too simplistic, it's not realistic. You have to weigh all of the issues every time you vote. Whichever way you make up your mind, you must first know what the Scriptures teach you and the importance those issues are to have in your own mind and heart. What you are always to think is most important whenever you go into the ballot box. And so you must be committed to support scriptural principles and values even over any immediate desire you might have that would influence your personal peace and affluence at the moment. To do that may mean that you have to be prepared to even jettison previous party affiliations, personal loyalties, maybe things in people you've been attached to for many, many years in order to openly deliberate about voting for your true priorities every time. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Harvey Kahn, got a reputation whenever he preached in a church of ruffling feathers. He would push envelopes. He would be radical in the things he would say. And one long-standing member of an Orthodox Presbyterian church finally got fed up with the way he just kept challenging the people and challenging the people. And so after the worship service was over, came up to him and said, "Dr. Kahn, are you a Republican or are you a Democrat?" And he said, "I'm a Christian." He wouldn't give up. Another thing to do is do not resign your nation to corruption. You know, we're used to thinking third world countries are absolutely dysfunctional because of the corruption from top all the way down to the bottom. And that somehow, you know, the United States has been able to rise above that, and perhaps because we're just more civilized. But the biblical truth, of course, is that corruption is the natural tendency of fallen man. And government, in whatever shape it's organized, will not of itself be able to restrain corruption or ever successfully police itself. The United States government has indeed had a history of more integrity than others because it's structured with a system of checks and balances. Not as though that was the latest thought in the evolution of political science, but rather just the opposite. It's an old idea. It's a biblical idea. Checks and balances are considered absolutely necessary because the world and life view of the founders taught them that no one is righteous, no, not one, and that their fellow man is not to be entrusted with power without himself having oversight and accountability. No one. Well, with those checks and balances in place, the U.S. government has managed to maintain its integrity and its functionality. But if that is to continue, government needs more than law. It needs a conscience. It needs a moral principle. It needs the moral law of God, by which the inclinations of politicians must be curbed. Without that conscience, even our nation is experiencing more and more corruption, more and more decay of principle, more and more emphasis on sheer power, leading to more and more dysfunction, more and more deceit. And that will yield only more and more abuse, pain, and suffering. Our nation does not need less attention, regard, or connection with the Christian gospel. It needs more. And without it, the nation is doomed to failure. But politicians who appeal, you know, to fairness and equity among all the peoples of the world, the equality of other religions, the benefit of the lack of religion in government, the ones who invite you to put all of your trust in your government for every aspect of your life, who emphasize the minor issues of the day as if they were major, and take the major issues of the day and sweep them under the rug, those are the ones who should never receive your vote. No matter how attractive they appear, no matter how eloquently they speak, no matter how much they try to scare you, no matter how much they promise you. And if the presence of the gospel is to remain strong in our nation, in calling the nation to repentance and to faith, then the Christian church must also remain strong. You as an individual Christian, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever your view on various things, you must be a part of the Christian church of Jesus Christ. You may not stand alone. You must be a part. You must be willing to be identified publicly with the truths of the Bible. The second lesson is that the truth, even if it's regarded as old-fashioned, is still the truth. You know, the scene here in Daniel 5 reminds me of the reign of King Rehoboam. Rehoboam, you know, took the throne after his father died, Solomon died, and he was trying to determine what kind of leader he should be. And he asked the older counselors of his father, and he got their opinion. And then he asked his buds, you know, the kids he grew up with, kids who had never served in government before and now had it, they were in the saddle and they were calling the shots. And they told him something completely different. And in the end, you know, Rehoboam went with his young friends, and it cost him his kingdom. Now, in reminding you of that story, I'm not teaching that every innovation is bad. Just like I'm not saying that everything handed down to us from yesterday is good. But the truth, my friends, is this. Truth is different than tradition. Truth is different than fad. The truth is always the truth. This elderly queen who saw Nebuchadnezzar go through the height and the depth and the restoration of his life's experiences, and who knows how far afield things and principles and values have drifted in their nation since his closing days as king, simply because the truth of Daniel's counsel had been set aside or abandoned, took it upon herself to step forward, the grandmother, the one of years past, and she called the attention of the king to the truth again. You need to hear from Daniel. We may hear, you know, of people today speaking to us about our age, describing it as post-Christian. And I think the term now is used in a way of saying, why don't you just give up? Your day's past. The influence of the Christian church is bad. Don't you understand? We've moved beyond it. Nobody believes this stuff anymore. And we may get dismayed from time to time at when we read or see how fast Islam is growing, or just how absolutely worldly and idolatrous so many people in our nation are becoming. But none of that, my friends, none of that means that the Spirit of God will not ever blow across our land again. None of that means that a national reformation cannot happen. None of that means that the Church of Christ herself cannot repent and return with conviction to the truth of the Word of God and the boldness of voice that she must have again. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been the truth of eternal salvation, as well as being the wisdom for this present age, must not be allowed to relegate to the past and disappear from the scene entirely. Because the Bible declares that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Because the Bible declares that there is no name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. Because the Bible declares that Jesus Christ will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against his church. Christians must act, must live, must endure, based specifically on the truth in which they believe. Not the strength of their faith, but the strength of the truth in which they believe. The world must know the truth, because only the truth will set them free. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you with these things, help us, Lord, to understand how you work in your world. We know, Father, that the times of rebellion rise again and again and again, but it is always met. It's always met with a time of restoration, a time of repentance, a time of healing. We pray for that, O Lord. We see those who want to stifle the Christian faith, putting it behind them, renouncing, even, Lord, putting Christians to death to silence them. We see and we are dismayed and frustrated because we know what it is we want to see glorified. You alone can send that kind of glory back to us again. And we pray for that. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us with that and encourage us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.